Let's continue this morning with our scripture reading. Take your Bibles and join me in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him."
Wondering what that PowerPoint slide is going to look like, aren't you? All right. Open your Bibles, please. Genesis 17. We're looking at the chapter on circumcision, so let me just warn you, if you have children, this is the time to send them to children's church. It won't be a demonstration or anything, but I would advise you, if you got small children, we'll send them back, okay? Father, thank you for your word, and we are thankful that you made an everlasting covenant fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for calling Abram. We thank you, Father, for him and the lineage that we see fulfilling and the fulfillment in Jesus. So God, as we look to your word today, we ask that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified, that those who don't know him will come to know him, that his spirit would work in their hearts and circumcise their heart so that they could see, love, and treasure Jesus. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. Do your work to us and through us, Father, we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen. All right, kids are dismissed. Genesis 17, K through 8th grade, if you're wondering. So we've been looking through the life, or looking at the life of Abram. As I said many times in our study in the book of Genesis, everything really goes back and points to what promise God made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And we'll see specifically today how that truth, that promise, that guarantee, that proto-evangelon, the first gospel being preached in Genesis 3:15, becomes more and more of a reality as we study the book of Genesis together. We are in the book of Genesis. We'll be in the book of Genesis for the next several months. We like to do expository preaching. We go through books of the Bible. And read ahead. Go online. You can get the sermons if you miss some, and just follow along with us through the book of Genesis. But way back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and judgment came and the curse came, God in His loving kindness and grace did not leave us in that sinful, broken, divided relationship, but made a promise. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, that's Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This offspring, some of your versions may say seed. It's the Greek word sperma. It's finally fulfilled, as we will see even today, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And although he will be harmed, his heel is a sense of that something will happen to him, but ultimately he will crush the head of Satan. He will do away with sin. He will do away with Satan. He will do away with death and hell and bring victory to us. Colossians 2:15, I'm reminded as I'm studying this week, it says, when he, that's Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's on the cross, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And what God is doing in Genesis 3, in the midst of chaos and brokenness and sin and division, in the fall of Adam when he rebelled against God and Eve ate of the fruit and sin entered the world, in the midst of that chaos, God speaks life. And he says evil is not going to be present and rule forever, that the offspring will be risen up, and although he will be hurt, he will strike and murder and do away with Satan. And then we began to track this promise of Genesis 3:15 through the book of Genesis. We see that in the descendants. If you're ever wondering why Genesis is full of so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so, it's following that promise that God made to Adam and Eve that Jesus would come and destroy the work of the enemy. And so God speaks to Adam and Eve in the midst of this chaos and separation and says, "I will save you. I will repair the mess that I've made." And folks, that's the good news. That's the good news. Evil will not rule forever. And God, we see, make that promise in Genesis 3, and then we follow the lineage through Adam and Eve's son Seth, through Noah, and now we land on Abram. Abram, back in chapter 12, we see God initiating a relationship with Abram while he's a pagan Babylonian in Babylon, worshiping moon gods. God calls Abram out of this pagan worship, out of this pluralistic pagan idolatry, to come out of that and to love and serve God Most High. He promises him in Genesis 12 that he will make him into a great nation and to bless all the families of the earth through his descendants. The Bible tells us that when he left Haran, when he got the call, well, I shouldn't say that, when he left Haran, it was years before that he got the call, he was 75 years old. And now we open up Genesis chapter 17, he's 99. He's got a promise that you will have children. You will have a multitude of children. You will have a nation. 75 years old, maybe a little bit younger. Now he's 99. He has one son. We saw that last week. And the son that he has is not from the promise, not from his wife. It is from a slave woman by the name of Hagar that was brought back to the promised land in the time in which Abram was in Egypt and sinned against God, and he brought back this woman named Hagar, and he has a son. We saw that last week. So a lot of time has passed. Probably at least, as we open up chapter 17, at least 24 years has passed that he has heard the call of God. He has heard the promise of God. He heard that God will bless him with children, and he will be a blessing to all the nations. But it's been a while. So when we open up chapter 17, we will find this progressive covenant. We find that God will give the promise in chapter 12, actually twice in chapter 12. He will speak about it again. And then in chapter 15, I just want to point this out, this is important as well. In chapter 15, if you remember, God tells Abram, as he's going to make this covenant with him, if you remember in chapter 15, he says, go and get some animals, sacrifice them, lay them side by side. And Abraham does exactly what God tells him to do because Abram understood his culture and recognizing that they were going to make a covenant. It appeared, I think, to Abram at the time that it was going to be between God and Abram, that the two of them were going to enter into this covenant with one another. And what happens? Abram goes into a deep sleep. And then Abram sees God come down and walk himself through the sacrificed animals. And if you were here, you will remember that God is showing forth that there's going to be a unilateral, a one-sided covenant, because God is the only one who walks in between the pieces that were cut, the animals that were cut, and it signified a divine promise that God will make with himself to fulfill. In that day, they would cut the animals and they would walk through, the parties would walk through saying, if I break the covenant, what happened to these dead animals, let it happen to me. For those of you that weren't here. So when he cuts these animals and he's thinking, all right, we're going to make this covenant with God. God is the only one who's making this covenant with Abraham. It's an astonishing truth of Scripture. And God wanted to make it clear that he is the sovereign one. He is the gracious one. And that his nature and the covenant nature is unilateral. It was something that he initiated, something that he was going to accomplish. So today, as we look at this covenant progression of the Abrahamic covenant, we will see God making the promise in chapter 12, showing the nature of the covenant in chapter 15, that it is something that God will do, right? Regardless of man's silliness and stupidity, which we saw that over and over again in chapter 15. And now in chapter 17, God will come and he will confirm with a seal and a sign of the covenant that he began and the promise that he began in chapter 12. Everyone tracking with me, I hope. I'm not going back. Okay? So we get to 17 and we see this promise now being confirmed with a seal and a sign. Okay? So this is what we'll do. And we're going to move quickly. The last point is not as long as the first, I will tell you. We'll look at the character and the confirmation of God. I think it's important that we see who is this God who's making this confirmation, this signing and sealing of a covenant. Then we'll look at the actual covenant and circumcision of Abram, and then the call and consecration of others. So that's where we're going. The character and confirmation, the covenant and circumcision, the call and consecration of others, which will lead us right into our communion time together. All right? So number one, the character and confirmation of God. Remember, 99 years old. Right? He's 99. I won't ask anybody to raise their hand if you're close to 99, but he's 99. Probably 10, maybe 20 years difference in that day and our day because they were living longer. So 75, 80, 70. He's 70 years old. God had given him the promise 24 years earlier. Nothing. 13 years between chapter 16 and chapter 17, there was silence. There wasn't even the encouraging word that Abram, I know it's been 19 years, hold on. 20, hold on, it's coming soon. It's easy to be patient when you know, all right, 3 years from now, such and such will happen. I'm good with that, I can wait. That wasn't the call, that's not the promise. The promise was that Abram needed to be patient for how long? We don't know. I mean, we know because we know what happens. He didn't know, God just telling him to wait. So God gives him a promise, it's 20, almost 30 years, 25, 30 years, and there's 13 years of silence. All right, put yourself in that position. All right? Chapter 17, verse 1 opens up. 20-something years, 13 years of silence. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. It's like, man, it's been a long time, where have you been? And he said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Notice with me the first thing he does is he appears to Abram and he says, I am Lord Almighty. I am God Almighty. It's the first time in the Old Testament that God appears with the name God Almighty. In Hebrew, some of you know the song El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. You know the song? El Shaddai, El Shaddai. Right? I mean, if Obama could sing, I could sing. Elyon Adonai. You know what I mean? You know the song. Adonai means, Elyon Adonai means Lord Most High. You're Almighty. And El Shaddai points to God being omnipotent, all-powerful, sufficient, and sovereign. He's the Lord Almighty. He's the Lord Almighty. Commentator Youngblood describes it perfectly. He says, the name El Shaddai describes the God who makes things happen by means of His majestic power and might. It's used over 30 times in the book of Job in the midst of trials to encourage Job that He is the God Almighty. And what He's saying to Abram as he shows up after all these years, He says, I am going to fulfill the promises, the awesome promises that I've made to you. Your age, your wife's impotence, by now we know it was her, you already had a son, on the surface seems great to you, but I will tell you, there is nothing impossible for me. Everything in your life, the past, the present, and the future, must come within or must fall in the reality of that truth. I am Almighty. I am the God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. And let me encourage you this morning. He is the God who is El Shaddai. Do you realize your perspective, your understanding, your view, what you determine who this God is, will greatly affect how you live? If our God is El Shaddai, the mighty, all-powerful, awesome God of this account, then our lives will be lived out in the fullness of that promise and that truth. And when things and if not, when we come into trials, we come into difficulties, we come into hardship, and you know what they say, you're either in one, coming out of one, or going into one, they will crush you. If He is the God Almighty, He is the El Shaddai, all-powerful, all-sufficient, sovereign God, then when trials and difficulties come, they'll be hard, they'll be hurtful, there'll be pain involved, but it won't destroy you. Because He's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. That's who He's revealed Himself to be. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, I love it. This is one, talking about El Shaddai, there is one who cares for you. His eyes are fixed on you. His heart beats with pity for your woes. And His hand, omnipotent, shall yet bring you the help you need. The darkest cloud shall scatter itself in showers of mercy. The blackest gloom shall give place to the morning. He, if thou art one of His family, will bind up thy wounds and heal thy broken heart. Doubt not His grace because of thy tribulation, but believe that He loves you as much in seasons of trouble as in times of happiness. If God cares for you, why do you need to care too? He has never refused to bear your burdens. He has never fainted under their weight. Come then, soul, have done with fretful care and leave all thy concerns in the hand of a gracious, and I will add, omnipotent God. So true. That's so good. That was the perspective that Abram was to take. That's the perspective that we are going to take. And then God tells him, walk blameless before me. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant with you. I will multiply you greatly. So God comes to him and gives him obligations. He says, walk before me and be blameless. Walking is in Scripture a kind of an indication of fellowship, of relationship, right? You walk with people you love. You fellowship with those you love. And he says, walk with me. Be in relationship with me. The word blameless is the same word we found in Genesis 6:9 when it talks about Noah being blameless in his generation. It doesn't mean perfect. It means a heart's desire to wholeheartedly be devoted to the Lord. It's a desire not to sin. It's a desire to live life in a way that honors and pleases God. It's a life characterized by integrity and loyalty. And Abram is told by God, listen, walk before me. Be in relationship with me. Be blameless. Strive for spiritual growth. Be wholehearted, devoted to me. It includes confessing and repenting of sin regularly, I will tell you. You can't walk wholeheartedly before the Lord and not continually be repenting of sin. Confessing sin and receiving the forgiveness of sin. He says, wholeheartedly walk before me. And let me just point out as we're looking at chapter 17, that the call to a life of obedience for Abram came years before the promise giving or the covenant being made to him right now. In other words, God makes a promise and then God says, walk with me. You notice that in chapter 12, he calls him and says to him, come out. I will make you a great nation. I will do this for you. And Abram understands that now he has a responsibility under the covenant to respond. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the Bible tells us that we were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Right? So the call of Abram in his life of obedience came years after God's promise to Abram. We saw the promise, and we saw Abram. I mean, you know, we've been there. We've seen these verses. We've seen Abraham do great things and go to battle, and we've seen him fall flat on his face. We've seen him have faith and be fearless, and we've seen him be a punk and run, right? And we're saying, you know what? If it's about what I do, I'm in trouble. If it's about what Abram does, and Abram's got to keep his side of the bargain, or God is just going to kick him to the curb and the rest of it, we're all in trouble. So God makes a promise and he calls him. Dr. Morris writes, he puts it, and he says, these admonitions to walk blameless, to walk and to live blamelessly, he says, these admonitions were not stated as conditions of the covenant, however, but simply as commands. Jesus said, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. He says, walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant with you. Literally, it means I will give you my covenant. I will give you my covenant. I will establish my covenant with you. I will multiply you greatly. This is what's happening here. God is speaking to Abram, confirming his covenant, and stipulating Abram's responsibility to the covenant. You got that? He is confirming his covenant with Abram, and he is stipulating Abram's responsibilities. You and I, how we live our life, how we respond to the promises of God, to the voice of God, to the call of God, is dependent upon his character. You and I all know people who speak with forked tongue. Seems the closer to election, the more you hear of it. Right? They say one thing, they do another. They promise one thing, they don't fulfill. I'm not getting blue or left, right. That's not, they're all in the same boat to some degree. When God speaks, when God promises, if we're not standing on his character, standing on his promises, we're not trusting in his character. And I want you to see the connection. Because sometimes we just don't want to respond. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to respond to God. We don't want to obey God. We don't want to hear what he has to say. We want to live our lives the way we want to live. And really, when the bottom line comes and all the dust settles, it's about disobeying his word. Don't get me wrong. But it's about trusting his character. That he is able to fulfill and to do and to promise all what's good and blessing to us. He's our God and he's our creator. Abram needed to see that. He needed to see his character as the El Shaddai. And now he's asked to come and take responsibility. God's going to make this covenant with him. And now he tells him, walk. Walk. You trust me. Trust my character. Trust who I am. And when you look at it that way, and you say, well, I'm not trusting what God has declared. I'm not going to follow his word. I'm not going to hear what he has to say. I'm not going to obey him in this area of my life. And when you look at it, it's like, I'm really just not trusting his character. It seems kind of crazy, doesn't it? It's like, we can't trust God in his character. Right? He's not a politician running for office. He is El Shaddai. We can trust him. Abraham does. And look what his response. What is his response? Very last sentence. Then Abraham fell on his face. He fell on his face. In reverence, in worship? He responded. Now, I just want to take a little side note here. If we find people on their face, closed their hand, worshiping the Lord, what would you say? What would your response be? Oh my word, get up from there. You know? What are you doing? Or this is one of those churches, we're going to start breaking out the cartwheels and stuff. You know, maybe it's one of those charismaniac crazy churches, like, you know, we should... Let me just go here for a minute if I can. Outward expression of worship does not necessarily mean that a person's heart is right and engaging in the Lord and experience God in truth and in love. Yet our hearts and our minds are intrinsically connected to our bodies. We were made in such a way that we don't disconnect our thinking, our emotions, and our outward expressions. I mean, as soon as the Giants finish and beat San Francisco today, there's going to be a lot of rejoicing. He just clapped. Thank you. My illustration. And it should, because let's hope that happens, and I'm all for that. But so there's an inner, like, joy, Giants win, or look at my engagement ring. Somebody got engaged this week. You know, there is an outward, let me see, you know, big smile. There's an outward, there's a connection. Now, some people from European descent, maybe a little more emotional than others. I understand that. Scripture says that people responded in worship with bowing down, kneeling, dancing, falling on their face, clapping, raising hands, even shouting. We've got some shouters here. Not right now, but it would be good. But now I know that there's some differences in temperaments. I admit that there's a lot of outward expression going on, a lot of hypocrisy going on the inside in some places. I mean, I get all that. But one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves, which we did back when we did a worship series, is, am I truly loving God with my whole heart? Am I truly loving God with all of me? Or am I more afraid to sing out of tune because so-and-so may say such and such? Am I afraid to engage emotionally with God in song or in deed? Or am I worshiping Him with my whole heart? Okay? Now, if I told my wife, you know, I love her, I love you, and showed no emotion, it would be useless and really just a waste of time. Affection flowing from heart worshiping God. Are we reverent? Are we in wonder? Are we emotionally engaged in our worship? Abraham fell on his face. Okay, I'm not advocating out of control, look at me, everyone, why? That's not what I'm advocating. What I'm advocating for is biblical worship. John Piper hit it, the nail on the head, in his book, Desiring God. Listen, this is what he writes. Worshipping in spirit is the opposite of worshipping in merely external ways. It is the opposite of empty formalism and traditionalism. Worshipping in truth is the opposite of worship based on an inadequate view of God. Right? So he lays out the contrast. Then he says this. Worship must have heart, and worship must engage emotion and thought. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy in a church full or half full of artificial admirers, like people who write generic anniversary cards for a living. No engagement. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thoughts. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God rooted in truth are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. Clear. Abraham saw, heard, and responded in worship. And my challenge for us today is, are we allowing God into our hearts and minds? Are we allowing the Spirit of God to draw us so that we worship Him in truth and in spirit? That's my challenge for you today. He falls on his face, verse 3 says, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. He says to Abram, what I'm going to do right now, the changes I'm going to make in your life is so profound and deep that I'm going to change your name. I love that. Old Testament scholar Nahum Sarna says, in the psychology of the ancient Near East, a name was not merely a convenient means of identification, but was intimately bound up with the very essence of being, inextricably intertwined with personality. Abram, what I'm doing to you is going to be so profound, we're changing your name. We're giving you a new name as a sign of a transformation of character. And that God has entered into this covenant and called Abram to this covenant and now changing his names. Now, we're going to have a baby dedication. We're going to have several baby dedications, I'm sure, around here. Can you imagine? Oh, Robert, what a beautiful baby boy, Robert. Your name now shall be Frank. You know, your parents will be like, really? I don't think so. He's crazy, let's leave. And everybody else would go as well. But that's the kind of sovereignty that that God is saying to Abram. Your name is no longer Abram. I don't care what your parents said. I am the El Shaddai. His name now will be Abraham. Your name will be Abraham. And that speaks to my heart. Because you know what? When I got the call from the gospel, into the gospel, I got a new name too. You don't want to know what some of my nicknames were. You know, drunk, dummy, dog, dealer. I mean, we can just go on, okay? My Bible tells me in 2 Corinthians, any man be in Christ is a new creation. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. God pulled me out of that garbage so that the person I was, I am no longer. God says to Abram, you're not going to be that way. You're going to have a new name. You're no longer going to be the exalted father. You're going to be the father of a multitude. It's not just about Abraham. It's about his sons, his daughters, his grandsons, his granddaughters. The character and the confirmation of God. Let's look at the covenant and circumcision. Verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you, your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I will be their God. Just notice with me a couple of things that are going on here. Number one, he promises a lineage. Your offspring, your descendants. And then he promises them a land in verse 8 is the land of Canaan. And he also promises the Lord himself. He says, I will be their God. So you have the lineage, you have the land, and then you have the Lord himself in that covenant. And he says, I will bless you personally. I will make my covenant between me and you. I will bless your descendants, the Jews, to your offsprings after you, the physical piece of property. I will give you the land. And then I will bless you universally and spiritually, because the ultimate descendant, the one that this keeps pointing to, is the seed, the offspring, which is Jesus. Now, all those promises are important. But the most prominent and obviously important one is the spiritual one that God is making with us and with him at that time, that a king should come from you. Kings should come, and that one king who will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that's Jesus. And he's pointing to another covenant, the Davidic covenant, which we won't get into now. It's foreshadowing that God is saying, this will happen. This will happen. It's an everlasting covenant. Galatians 3 in the New Testament says this. Now the promises were made to Abraham, we're reading that, and to his offspring, we're reading that. And it does not say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, that's Christians, then you are Abram's offsprings, heirs according to the promise. So what he's saying is you're going to have a lineage. There will be a nation that will rise up from you, the Jewish people. You're going to have a land. It's going to be a possession of yours that's eternal. But it's also going to be a promise to all the families of the earth that the promised seed, the offspring, Jesus, will come. Okay, you following that? And with that clarity and with that clear distinction to Abraham, he comes and he gives him the covenant sign of circumcision. When God made a covenant with Noah, what happened? He gave him a sign. What was the sign? The rainbow. You know, I wear my ring. Covenant sign. I'm in covenant with my wife. Right? Abraham's part in the covenant was to obey and mark each male in his house with the sign of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Okay? Verses 9 and 10. And God said to Abram, as for you, you'll keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, again, the obligation that has been given to Abraham to obey teaches us important truth. That the joyful, willing response of the believer to God's initiatory grace is to keep His covenant. God makes the covenant. We know that God doesn't have to make a covenant. We know that God does make a covenant. It's unmerited. It's despite our sins, despite our stupidity, and despite the fact that we deserve wrath, He graciously enters into covenant with us because He wants to bless us. But even though it's unilateral, there is a relational aspect to it, right? There is the responsibility that we have to respond to the covenant that God has made. And that's what's being stressed here. Abram, I'm giving you this covenant. Here's what you should do. Here's what you must do. Circumcised as a sign of that covenant. Robert Alter's a commentary. He's an Old Testament professor. He writes, the promise to Abraham and his descendants came in the form of a covenant, which also placed definite responsibilities upon them. This is the appropriate response to God's grace in the covenant. All right? So I want you to see that. I want you to hear that really carefully this morning. The covenant is unilateral. It's made by God. God makes the covenant, makes a promise. No one's going to change that. No one's going to alter that. God has made the covenant and calls Abraham into the covenant and says, this is your responsibility. You need to respond by circumcising, and that will be the sign of the covenant that we have entered into together. I'm sure Abraham might have, well, I'm not sure, but I could think Abraham says, you know what? Noah got a rainbow. You think we could maybe do that? I don't know. Can I get a rainbow too? Maybe. I don't know. And I will tell you, at least for the men, this is where I can get a little crazy. You're 99 years old, and God tells you, go get a flint knife. I will tell you, the word circumcision means cutting around, okay? There's going to be a whole lot of trust going on if you're going to obey God in that area, right? I mean, think about it. There's one thing that we care about, and I'll tell you what, if it's going to get a knife and to circumcise yourself, you're like, really? It's like, yes, that's what I want you to do. You know what I mean? And, you know, it's the last thing we're thinking about on that part of our anatomy is a knife. I could guarantee you that, okay? But this wasn't some random act like God's woke up one day and said, I've got a great joke. This is going to, angels, watch this. You know, that's not what happened, okay? That's not what happened, and I'll explain to you why. It wasn't some, you know, like, I'm really going to freak the guys out. You guys really should watch this, you know. That's not what happened, okay? That's not what happened. First of all, circumcision was practiced in the Old Testament way before it was given to Abram. They did it in Egypt. Ronald Youngblood says that circumcision did not originate with Abram. It was practiced in Egypt, elsewhere for centuries before his time. It received a new meaning, though, in Genesis 17. He said, just like when people were crucified, many were on the cross crucified, but the cross took on a vastly new and different meaning when the Lord was crucified. So it was being done. But for the Jewish people to now circumcise themselves or circumcise each other, I'm sure I work both ways, but It was a badge of citizenship for them. It was appointed by God to be a special mark for His chosen people, an abiding sign of consecration to Him and a covenant with Him. And think about it. Since the covenant that God has made with Abram, called him into this covenant, is about his offspring, Greek sperma, it's his seed, it's fitting that the mark of the covenant is on the male private part, the male organ. Okay? I mean, that's the promise that your seed, Abraham had already sinned and acquired a son by that same part of the anatomy with a slave woman who he committed adultery with and had a son whose name is Ishmael. And now no Israelite male could ever engage in sexual intercourse without being reminded that he belonged to God. And if we're honest, guys, when that's dedicated to God, everything else usually falls in line. Let's be honest. Immorality was rampant in the Canaanites, in the people. It was part of their religious services, sexual promiscuity, adultery, and orgies and all that stuff. And now the people of Israel were marked to be separate from the evil that was around them. So circumcision has at least three meanings. One, it perpetuated the memory of the covenant. It was a constant reminder of the covenant that God has made. Okay, it was a little more private than the rainbow, I got that, but it showed forth that there was a covenant being made. Two, it's the consecration and distinguished the seed offspring from the Gentiles. It was a way in which they were to look forward to the coming of the Messiah, that seed that would finally come. And three, the cutting away of the foreskin was to symbolize the putting away of sin. It was a reminder to walk in moral purity. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, you look up the words uncircumcised or circumcised, you will see that God calls the people to circumcise their lips, their ears. It's a spiritual, it's a symbolic meaning. Their hearts, even a tree that is unclean is spoken of being uncircumcised. Okay? But please remember that Abram received the sign and the seal of circumcision after he was justified by faith. After he was justified by faith back in chapter 15. In fact, Romans tells us that he, Abram, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. When Abraham was made right with God, we looked at that already in chapter 15, it was before he was circumcised. And the purpose, Romans says, was to make him the father of all who believe, that's us, without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In other words, the Jewish ethnic, cultural, national sign of circumcision in the New Testament, the Bible says that faith makes us, not whether we're circumcised or not, which I would not know how they figured that stuff out back then, but anyway, whether a person is circumcised or not, what makes us descendants of Abraham is faith. What justified Abraham before his circumcision was faith. What justifies us today is faith. Same thing. Okay? Same thing. So even today, there's not a ritual. There's nothing that we can work. We can't take communion. We can't be circumcised. We can't do baptism, the Lord's Supper, and all those things to try to make us right with God. We are forgiven and brought into a right relation with Christ, with God, through faith in Christ. It was His perfect substitutionary atoning work on the cross. It was His perfect life. It was His atoning work. It was His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave that makes us right before God. Abraham was to circumcise himself and others not to be made right with God, but as a physical marker of belonging to ethnic Israel, identifying them as a distinct nation from other nations. Some, and I'm just going to go just for a minute here, some have emphasized the similarities between baptism, sign of baptism in the New Testament, and circumcision. And there are some similarities. Both baptism and the Lord and circumcision signify a union that we have with God that has already taken place. Abraham believed, he was circumcised. Baptism, you believe and you're baptized. So there is some similarities. Both call for putting away of the old life and walking in to please the Lord. But there's some differences. Circumcision was performed on infants 8 days old because of their appearance. Baptism is for believing adults as a sign of their faith in God. That's why in the Bible you read in the New Testament, believe and be baptized. Baptism is for all people, male and female. Circumcisions were only for the men. Circumcision was a sign of the old covenant with Abraham. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs of the new covenant. Right? We're under the new covenant. Not that anyone would go home and get a flint knife out, but don't go home and say, I told you to do so, okay? We're under the new covenant. It's not an external ritual that we are sealed with. It is an internal witness of the Holy Spirit. You see, the sign and the seal in the Old Testament was circumcision. The sign and the seal in the New Testament is being born again. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. God's saying, you want a wedding ring? I'm giving you one. It's the Holy Spirit. When He dwells within you, you have my promise. You will someday be transformed into the complete glorification, and you will spend eternity with me. And here's a down payment. Here's a sign. Here's a sim. Here's a seal, and it's the Holy Spirit. So we New Testament believers have experienced a spiritual circumcision through the work of the Spirit when we trusted Christ. We now have our hearts changed, the Bible said. The Bible said that our hearts have went from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. That we went from rebelling against God, and when He placed His Spirit within us, when we confess our sins and believe in Jesus, we have a heart now that wants to follow the things and hear the voice of God and confess our sins and repent of our sins. So therefore, I believe that the Scriptures teach that circumcision is no longer a sign of membership into the covenant, because it served as a type pointing to its fulfillment and replacement in regeneration. Let me say that again. For some of you guys, we've talked about this before. The Scriptures teach us that circumcision is no longer a sign of membership into the covenant, because it served as a type that finds its fulfillment and replacement in regeneration. The Holy Spirit comes and seals us. And circumcision pointed to that truth, that someday that will happen. So when we baptize, what we're saying is, we've been justified by faith, we've trusted Christ, He's forgiven me of all my sins, I believe He died for me, I believe He rose for me, and now I'm confessing, I'm standing before the congregation, I am publicly declaring my union with Christ as I go through the waters of baptism. I've died with Him, I have raised with Him. I went into the grave, my sin went into the grave, and when Jesus came out of the grave, by His power and by His authority, I too will come out of my grave. It's already happened. And baptism communicates the grace of God as something that has already changed in our life. I know some of you thinking, well, where are we going with all that? I needed to get that out of the way. So we in this church believe in believers' baptism. Doesn't save us. Only Jesus does. And as a testimony to that saving power of Jesus, we get baptized. The other places in I've read in several commentaries that talks about the cutting away of the foreskin and the blood that's shed is also a pointer to Jesus' blood who would be shed. So that when we think of the shedding of blood, we remember Jesus. Chapter 17, verse 14, it says, which is blood curdling, I call it the blood curdling benediction. Genesis, this portion finishes with verse 14. Any uncircumcised male, all right, you can't be redone, so those who don't enter the covenant, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken the covenant. I would have used different terminology than being cut off, but that's the term God used, and we'll go with that. He didn't ask me. Okay? All right, let's end and we'll go right into communion. Let me read verses 15. And God said to Abram, for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live. That Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, no, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Okay, so first thing we see is he changes Sarah's name as well. And if you notice, Abraham now falls on his face, and what does he do? He laughs. Sarah will laugh in chapter 18, which we'll see next week. Both of them are laughing. So God gets the last laugh and says, let's name him Isaac, which means laughter. You all want to laugh about the promises that I've got? We'll just name him Isaac, which means laughter. Okay? Once again, God shows his sovereignty as he changes her name. Verse 19 again says this. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant. It won't be Ishmael, it'll be Isaac, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As the band comes up, I want you to just stay put for a moment. And look with me, I think I have it, at the response of Abram. Chapter 17, do I have it? Verse 21. Actually, it's verse 22. Let me get the next verse up. And we'll close. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abram. Then Abram took Ishmael his son, and those born in his house, or brought with him his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day. When was it done? That very day. If you're here this morning, and you're not in covenant relationship with God, I want you to know that God made a covenant. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, broke it, and said, this is my body. He took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. God's calling you, and you're not in responding to him. I want to implore you, I want to beg you to respond to God today. He has made a way for you. Your responsibility, your obligation is to respond in faith. To trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. That he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. Abraham's response was an immediate response. He did what God told him to do. His heart was tender, and the question is your heart tender today? Come to Jesus. Let him circumcise your heart. Let God, the Holy Spirit, convict you of sin and carve out the sin and the stupidity and the foolishness of your heart. And of your life. It's turning from sin, trusting in Jesus, who died on the cross as a payment of your sins. He will give you a new name. He will give you a new identity. Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming. Today's the day. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with your fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. Right, he's talking about the rescuing of the Israelites. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, but this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the last of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. That is the New Testament covenant. Trust the character of God. He has made a promise. He sent his son. He was really crucified. He really was buried. He really rose from the grave. He's really calling you today by faith to trust in the finished work of Christ so that he can come into your life, give you a new heart, give you a new name, give you a new nature, cleanse you from your sins, and set you apart for his glory. Be like Abram. respond to Jesus. Father, thank you for your love for us. And God, as we go into the communion time, as we celebrate the New Testament covenant, the covenant that was made in the blood of Jesus, we see all these pointers pointing toward Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment. And Father, we pray for those that are here that their hearts are still hardened, that their hearts are still uncircumcised. There's a covering over their heart of their sin and their rebellion. Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit right now they would respond in faith and trust You. That You would come and circumcise their heart by placing Your Spirit within them. Father, You would bring conviction of their sin and grant them a turning from their sin and a trust in You. So, Father, as we go to communion, maybe it is the first time for someone in this room to take communion as a follower of Jesus. That's our prayer, God. And for those of us who know You, and maybe there's things in our hearts that need to be removed, Lord, we pray, grant us repentance, and that we may celebrate the forgiveness of the New Testament covenant, the covenant made in the blood of Your dear Son. Father, we trust You, and therefore we trust what You have done. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.